Holy Spirit, we invite you to come into this room this morning. We sit before you, O Lord, and ask that you would be the teacher, that you would anoint your word to us and us to it. Lord, you are the word. You are the light. You are the water and the bread, the meat of our being, Lord, and we praise you. We ask for understanding and, Lord, for eyes to see what it is that you want to say to us. I pray for an anointing over the whole morning, Lord, also for the small groups as they meet for the first time. May true friendships be made through your word, Lord, through your relationship to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became the king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. This is following about 90 years after the kingdom has been split into northern and southern kingdoms, which we talked a little bit about last week. When the scriptures are referring to the sins of Jeroboam, that was the king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And his sins were about setting up worship for Baal. It'd be good for us to know some history about these things, but I want to warn us a little bit as we begin to look at what their practices were, because we have some parallels in our society. Certainly in the world, there are those parallels. What makes this particularly grievous when we look at it in the Word of God is that it's about Israel, who was his bride, his voice of reason to the world, his people of promise through Isaac, through whom the Redeemer of the whole world would come. And so to have their testimony be blotted with unbelief and false practice was so grievous to the Lord. The parallel, of course, will be we as the people of the Lord, as Christians, as new temples who hold the living God, we also can grieve the Lord in a way that people in the world can't grieve him. Because we also are light and salt. And when we lose those qualities, it is a grief to the Lord. So we will learn through the prophet how the Lord addresses their sin and our sin. Also, this is just a little protection clause. As we look at false practices and ungodly practices of Ahab and Jezebel, it behooves us as a people of the Lord to see what is amiss in the world, what is being passed off as truth that is a lie. We have places to speak that, but we must be very careful to not dote on those things, to not dwell on ungodliness, to not think about how bad it is and tell each other the latest we read on the internet about how bad it is. We can be a people who almost celebrate bad news instead of people who celebrate good news, that light has overcome the darkness. The darkness is very great. But, as Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we celebrate Jehovah, whom we will hear about today. We celebrate the living God. Our light and our salt is to be just that, a reflection of who he is. As we abide in him, we're like cups overflowing with oil. We are overflowing. not only a blessing in our own lives, but a blessing to those around us. So our focus is going to be on calling him God and living appropriately that way, but not just in dwelling on badness, though we will have some parallels. So let me read this portion again and go into some specific words to give us some understanding before we meet Elijah. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, king of the south, Ahab, son of Omri, became the king of Israel and reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. So we know immediately that because Elisha, who will follow Elijah, actually is present when Ahab dies, that Elijah's sojourn as prophet is pretty short, as is Ahab's kingship. It's even shorter than Ahab's kingship. So it's a short time. This is how Scripture records history. It gives you up front how long this person is going to be in charge and then backs and tells you about them. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, just to think about Solomon, for example, who was given such blessing as the third king of Israel. Great riches, more than anybody has ever had, you all. They didn't even use silver. It was too common in Solomon's court. Everything was solid gold. Can you imagine? Plates on the walls of the temple, solid gold, so heavy you could hardly lift them. His wisdom was sought by everybody. Every spice, all the animals. It says even the ships bought baboons and other exotic animals to fill his palace. Just incredible pictures of the most modern, most bright, greatest leader of all time. And yet he turns through the worship of his wives away from the living God who blessed him and brought great evil into Israel. Great evil. Great blessing, and he brought great evil. But it was not to be compared with Ahab's. Another king, Solomon's son, sets up the Baal worship in northern Israel right after his daddy's death. He begins that as his reign begins. And so immediately we see that this has kind of already been here. The Omri, as we talked about last week, the father of Ahab, had begun to build a great edifice in Samaria, which is on a hill that looks down towards the Mediterranean, 20 miles away, but it's down a steep valley towards the sea, which would be east of where Samaria is. And Samaria is up north in Israel, halfway up in north, between very north and Jerusalem. So he dies before this palace is finished, the scriptures will tell us. Ahab comes in, and he is going to build, and this is what history tells us. Ahab builds what's called the Ivory Palace. It's actually a two-story house, and it is stocked, made almost all of ivory, which was the chief import in Phoenicia, where his wife was from Tyre and Sidon. So he brings in great treasure. There's enormous wealth that's being brought in by the taxing of the people. And we will see in a minute how that plays out. But let me continue with this portion. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord. How so? He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, he considered his sin of setting up Baal worship as a trivial sin. This would be our first mark on your paper. Lord, what do I consider trivial that to you is serious sin? We know any sin grieves the Lord, but this is a sin against your body and against other people. And he considered it trivial. We give ourselves, this is a place to examine our hearts when we come together to speak today. Where have we been trivializing our sin? Where do we just move right on as if this is not a big deal and not hear the Lord's warning to us, his conviction of the Holy Spirit? We often try and take his job on behalf of each other, and we are in the Holy Spirit to speak to each other if we see sin. But it's primarily in two different veins. One, if someone has sinned against us, or we've sinned against them, we're to go. The other is, in James, if you see a brother in sin, grab him. It's as if you've snatched somebody from the fire. If you see someone and can speak to them, this is grievous. You've become so blinded you cannot see it anymore. In Romans, it's described this way, as their foolish minds became darkened. I saw it on a chalkboard, exemplified this way once, as a big circle. If you want to do this right now, you can do it on your paper. Draw a circle on white paper. And then draw an X over the circle. The X represents good and evil. Then draw a little circle where those two things meet. Okay? That's reason. That's when your conscience is sharp. That's what children have. They know good and bad. They have not been jaded, so to speak, yet. Now, we have to teach them some of that, too. But they know that they have a feeling of shame when there is sin, because it is newer in them. Their minds are newer. I'm not saying they're nearer to paradise. I don't go with that teaching. But they are newer human beings who have yet to have their minds darkened. As we begin to believe lies and to begin to walk in ways that trivialize sin, we begin to not want other people to see it. In fact, we begin to agree that their sin is okay. He says, I'm going to turn them over and let their foolish minds be darkened. In other words, they will not now darken your circle with your pencil. Can you see that line anymore, where good and evil met? No. Your ability to judge has been changed. This is what Jesus addressed when he said, now if you go to see something in your brother's life, you take that beam out of your own eye first, and then you go take the speck out of his eye. This is about personal behavior, just kind of habits of, I don't want to say habit like it's an act, although it could be in that category. But sometimes people are just, the way they are, or they talk too loud, or they're always late, or they, and you know, the little things that irk us. And then when they actually do something wrong, we're ready to kill them, okay? Because the little irky things have built up, and we have not dealt with the irky things. And so then when something else comes up, we've lost our position to be able to speak. Because really when we see the irksome things, that's to be human, you all. And we are to see those and bless people, not in being late, I don't mean that. But, you know, we don't understand the reasons for everything. We're not God. Removing the beam is to say, Lord, you alone are God. I need your love to love this person. Let me see them with your eyes. And if this is still a problem, Lord, give me the words to speak that are your words, not my judgment on somebody else. Because improper judgment brings about a resistance to change. In fact, you begin to self-protect and say, well, it's not always so bad. And what happens? You trivialize your own sin because you're being protective against what other people think. So this is a way in which we can become trivial, is in judging quickly and not removing our own impediments or realizing we're judging things as sin that are not sin at all. They're just family traits. Are they under sin as a big S because we're born under the old order, sons of Adam? Yes, that would be true. But not specific acts of the will where someone intended to hurt someone. There are distinctions. So here we see the first thing that Ahab does is he considers it trivial to worship another god. But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, the word for serve here in the Hebrew is to stand before, become subservient to, and to bow to. So it is the beck and call. He decides he will serve Baal. Now, Baal is a god of fertility, as is the Asherah pole we'll hear about in a minute, is kind of like Baal's wife, a goddess worship. And between these two, what it's saying is that there is some other creator, and that somehow through our actions, we manipulate him into doing what we need. Are any of us guilty of this? We need to think hard about this. Do we in any way think our actions manipulate God into doing something? Even our fasts, the fast he wants is mercy. Or it's to seek the bridegroom whom we long for and we're lonesome for. It isn't to get extra blessing for something. Oh, we want a lot of people at the Bible study, let's fast and pray about it. Thank goodness our committee did not do that. We did not seek to do something to get an end result. We have to watch this as believers and watch in our own, do I move towards you, Lord, in any avenue other than what Christ has done already, which has secured me in the closest possible relationship with the Father? Repentance does have action with it. Turning from sin and doing that which is right is appropriate. It is an entire cycle. It isn't just stopping doing something bad. It's in its place doing something good. It's not just turning and no longer saying, well, I won't worship the Tar Heels. It's saying, Lord, in place of where I needed to be entertained to feel alive, I'm seeking you to be alive, because you are the one who is living. You are the one who is the thrill of my heart, or should be. So I will rely on you to be who you are to me. But we are giving him that first place. So the first sin we see after the triviality is this marrying somebody. Now, this is what kings did to make political alliances. But he is not just following in the sins of his father, saying, well, we let the wives put up their stuff like Solomon did and build right across from the Temple Mount shrines to Baal and Asherah. But he is actually building a temple for him, a place of worship. This place, history tells us, had walls all around it, thick walls that were open to the sky, no roof. In the midst of it was a small sanctuary with an altar. There was always a forever burning light over the altar. And in front of the altar, they would have sexual orgy that they called sacred to make Baal send rain, to make Baal make the crops grow, to make Baal and Asherah give us babies. But let us be greater in number than our enemies. So they were specifically really acting that out to that end. We say today, well, pornography kind of falls in this category of a fixation. It could be harmless. I mean, after all, there's no real person there involved. Sex of the heart. Jesus very much differs with that. Even to look at somebody to lust after them. He didn't say that the man had to know the woman's name. He said the intention was to go and lust. It's as if it's adultery. So it is adultery when we give ourselves and our hearts over to any practice, particularly sexual practice when it's lining up with this, that would feed our loneliness, that would feed our need for beauty, that would feed our need to be significant. The saddest thing about the practice of pornography is it is speaking to the very lonely, the very, very lonely and insignificant. And people get there when they're feeling very lonely and very insignificant. Now, I'm saying this because if you're tempted, and we're all tempted to entertain a thought from adolescence on, And we're tempted at the very point of the temptation is where we say, Lord, I must be lonely. Lord, you alone are God. Let me not think of myself as a goddess. Let me not think of myself as others needing to love me in any certain way to feel significant. Now, we can do this in a variety of ways, from shopping a certain way, from decorating a certain way. There are lots of ways we try and be significant in the material world that are really representing this deep need. It doesn't mean you can't have a pretty house or dress nice. I'm not saying that there isn't a proper place for respect and honor and dignity and beauty and order. What I am saying is the need, this almost crying baby need to be comforted or held or challenged or excited in that way, in the way that he was doing it before Baal, is to not be real, the real person showing up to the real God. The first thing we knew about God's name, and we're going to hear it again today, when he said to Moses, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am. The one who is and always has been and always will be is sending you. And remember when he answers later, who am I? When he tells him to do something. And he's irritated with him. He doesn't need to say, who am I? If he really understands who I am is. If I am said go, then I am will supply what he needs to do it. So in comes Aaron. And he uses Aaron, and he actually uses the weakness that Moses has, this first great prophet, in order to make his name great. He uses a man to speak for Moses. But that wasn't the original plan. The original plan was, I am, and I'm sending you, and not who am I, but I am enough. So we see this same sin in Ahab. He has turned from the living God and the promises of the living God and the history of the faithfulness of God to his people to worship a foreign, and when I mean foreign, I mean alien God. One who rejoices in unrighteousness. Who is Baal? You should be able to yell out who he is. He's Satan. This is Satan worship, beautified, made to look like something. Oh, it's just human, we might say. With Baal worship was also child sacrifice. Sometimes they did it before a war or a calamity or they were in special need, but they would take their children and kill them and burn them on this altar. There was no regard for life. There was a trivializing of life. Not the sense that they were sons of a living God, which would have given them the absolute strong boundary of who their children were to them. But once you trivialize who we are to God, all the other barriers break down. So when we first see this set up, his sin is so great because he has sought Jezebel, and Jezebel is the daughter of a priest. So Jezebel has been raised in this. She has seen atrocities. She knows intimately the practices. This does not make her, this is not why God turns on Jezebel. It's because she turns on God and does not embrace him. And in fact, acts violently against those that are his. She embraces that which she grew up in. Nobody can help where they're born or who their father is. That's not Jezebel's problem. Jezebel's problem is that she didn't admit that it was wrong and, in fact, tried to get others to participate. She is a driving, grasping woman, and we will see this. She sees herself as equal with Ahab in the sense of power. He married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. This is the bowing down. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Now describe the temple. The altar, just to give you some background here, just briefly, altars are all through the Old Testament to the Lord. One of the first ones we see is Noah built an altar and sacrificed some of the clean animals that had made it through the flood. It was a thanksgiving altar. When we get to Exodus and we see the Lord prescribe the altar to Moses, the first really official altar. Before this time, the altars were made out of earth. And he says to him, do not make this altar for me out of cut stones, because your hand would have defiled the stone. You make altars out of whole pieces of stone. Here's that other word again. I don't need your work for me to show up. I don't need the way that you're going to do this a certain way for me to be present to you. You just come and worship me as God. Do not add to this. And he, with this altar, Moses later builds one with pillars that represent all the 12 tribes when he goes up to get the law. There are many altars. The fact that this king of Israel would build an altar, which all of his fathers from Isaac and Jacob, remember Jacob built an altar? Oh, I remember you, Lord, and your faithfulness to my father. All through the story, they had been there. And now he's going to build one to a false god. He is totally turned. Totally turned. Now, I'll give him this in terms of where he's born. He's had ungodly fathers. But he still had a knowledge of God, both in what was made and also in his histories. There were the histories. There was still an understanding in Judah of who God was in the temple. The temple was existing at this point. This is only 20-something miles away, maybe 40. This is day and a half's worth of walking. And the real temple of God is there in its glory. So he knows what he's doing. He's building up. There's another political side to this. He's building up an alliance among the people to him and his God, because if they begin to worship God Jehovah, they may want to go back down to that temple in Jerusalem. So there's some fear that's in here as he builds this. But all we know right now is that he's not only married somebody who really is into the worship, but he has built an altar so that this light can burn and sexual orgy can go on. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Asherah, again, was fertility and fortune. And often if you see a pole in a museum, it's a pole with breasts carved all over it. And it would stand near this altar. They also had groves for Asherah where sexual orgy would go on in the groves. Often the scripture will say on the high places, they would build up this thing for Asherah and Baal, and the people would go sacrifice there. It had this nastiness to it. This was not as clean as bringing your corn to the corn queen. This was in some way acting out that which the Lord had specifically commanded against. It was practices that he had a law against. It's bad if a pagan brings corn to a corn god, but it may be for ignorance. They don't understand yet. This is different. This is very different. I remember reading a diary of John Wesley when we were first married. And John Wesley, when he came to Georgia with Oglethorpe to minister to the Indians in Georgia, and when he shared the gospel, and he didn't really even know the Lord completely yet, but he was doing the high church thing. And he went to the Indians to tell them about the Lord. And one of the Indian chiefs said, we knew there was something more because of what we do to our unborn babies. So he knew in hearing the truth that a practice they were doing of a brutal abortion period, was wrong as soon as he heard the gospel. He didn't have diagrams about it. He didn't have pictures about was the baby breathing yet or not. None of that. He just knew right from wrong when he saw the light and it illumined, he saw that line again. with this practice, you all, it's an encouraging to keep the screen dirty in the name of worship. This is a danger. Worship does not erase sin. The act of worship, even to God Himself, does not erase sin. Our suddenly choosing to be glad and lifting our hands is a response to who God is. It is never our fun exercise. Oh, I just love to worship. Well, sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm bored to death. Sometimes it's noisy to me. Sometimes I want just the beauty and the stillness of just being before Him and being ministered to by Him. So I'm genuinely responding. Worship is also, our act of worship is submitting to the Lord, Romans tells us in 12, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, not a dying sacrifice, but living. We bear a cross daily to sin nature, but we are giving ourselves to God as living people who love Him and will respond to His greatness. Very different from this offering something to burn and die, because Jesus did that for us. All death was taken that we might have His life. We are in a new place. Let us pray to see it with new eyes. What has been given to us through Christ? He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings before him. Verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, in Joshua, it says, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time. This is after the destruction of Jericho when the walls fell and it was ransacked. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho with the loss of his firstborn son, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. Now, we see this is a prophecy that Joshua is making. Earlier commentators thought that because of Joshua's word and the reason this is included in such an unusual place in Scripture following this sin of Ahab is that he may have sacrificed these sons in order to build Jericho. That it was also speaking of a time in Israel very bleak, a time that would come, and cursed is this behavior. So it reckons back to what the Lord did as great deliverer against pagan practice in pagan cities to a time of wanting that again and erecting that again. Now Elijah the Tishbite, chapter 17. From Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. We meet this man, Elijah, whose name means Jehovah's my Lord. He is from Tishbe in Gilead. That is between the Jabbok and the Jadok rivers. It's up near where Transjordan is today, north and east of Jerusalem. This area is very fertile. He was one of the settlers in Tishbe, is how it writes. His family would have been one of those settlers of that part of Israel. It was very hot and dry, but one of the most fertile areas in Israel because of the watering of the streams between these rivers. So they had incredible crops of vegetables and melons and fruits. They had orchards for nuts. They had vines up the hillside for grapes. It was really lush, but they were best known for beds of aromatic herbs. And from those herbs, a balm was made for healing and anointing, which was famously called the Balm of Gilead. So Elijah is from this place where the Balm of Gilead came, which is a one, you know, we used to sing it as Methodists when I was a girl. There's a Balm in Gilead who heals the sin-sick soul. It's reckoning back to the sweetness of the gift of God through Christ. Our balm, our healer, our anointer. And this prophet is from this town where this balm came. He is a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. And he says to Ahab, we know nothing. He's not called from Ahab. We don't know how God told Elijah to go. He just comes. This is very similar. It reminds us of John the Baptist, although we're told in Luke John's story through birth and then the silent years. And then suddenly we just hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, fulfilling the prophecy God had given to his whole life. We see a similar thing in Elijah. He suddenly just comes. And he speaks to Ahab as the Lord, the God of Israel lives. This is his testimony. He says his name, the Lord Jehovah, the God lives, whom I serve. In other words, I stand before him and bow down. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now remember, they were doing the practices before Baal for the rain. So he set up a war and a test case to say, dance away. Go on being evil. He doesn't say stop being evil. Doesn't rail at what they're doing. Doesn't say a word about it. All he speaks is the sufficiency of his God, who is the rainmaker. And only at his word will it rain again. So God has set this up in Elijah. We know that. Elijah didn't just make this up. It says later in the scriptures that he is a humble man. He is a man just like us who could say, don't let it rain, and it wouldn't rain. Because his faith, we need to know this about Elijah, his faith was enjoined with the call. He believed what God told him. He believed he could say on God's behalf, it will not rain, and it would not rain. This is how we're taught to pray. If we believe the thing we have is before we've got it, we have it. It's ours. We're enjoined in Scripture to have faith in God. And we're praying according to what God wants, not just what we want and hope we can say it in the right way to get it. Not doctoring the stone, but allowing God to be the stone and coming to him to meet what his needs are in the kingdom. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Even the Israelites in the wilderness only got bread in the morning and meat at night, but Elijah gets both for both meals. How the ravens bring it, I don't know, but he follows again the word of the Lord and goes and lives in a time when others are now losing the ability to have bread and meat because the animals are going to leave when there's no rain. They go find the water. The animals know. Nature knows. Just like with the tsunami, that example. If they had only watched the animals run, those that did lived. But these animals are fleeing. The water is drying up. The crops are dying. And this time where it's difficult and grain would have been more and more and more and more expensive, Elijah is cared for and hidden in this place called Cutting. This river Cherith is a place called Cutting. It's probably deep and a place to hide. So we've been introduced to Elijah, introduced to Ahab, and this morning you'll begin your small groups. I think they're probably going to announce them. Is that right? Is someone going to follow me with announcements? So let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to us. We want to say, Lord, together that we worship you, Jehovah God, I am, the Lord who lives who always has been, who is, and who is coming, and always will be. Lord, we pray for eyes to see everything you want to teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.